Who would have thought at the time that the actions of a young and obscure Augustinian monk posting a collection of his 16th century tweets on the door of a church in a small university town in Germany would be celebrated 500 years later as a great turning point in world history? Who knew? The mystery of it, the unexpected twists and turns of human history. I mean, in our day, with the 24-hour cable news cycle, with its constant breaking news, we tend to exaggerate the importance of the events of each day as if they were all earth-shattering. They say we in America generally think far more about the last 24 hours than we do about the last 24 centuries, and consequently, we fail to recognize the difference between mere current events and real history. This is a point made by Daniel Bornstein, former Librarian of Congress and author of the book Hidden History. He writes, "The true watersheds in human affairs are seldom spotted quickly amid the tumult of headlines broadcast on the hour." Bornstein recounts nine of these critical watershed moments that have shaped our modern world, including the bubonic plague of the 14th century in Europe, Columbus's voyage to the Americas, the social upheaval caused by Napoleon, and the momentous mission of a traveling evangelist of the first century who supported himself by making tents. His name, Paul of Tarsus. Contemporary historians didn't consider him worthy of a single mention. And yet he was the central figure in the divine design to bring the message of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, across the Mediterranean world. Humanly speaking, it is because of Paul that we here in the United States of America are who we are today. But who would have thought at the time that this Jewish rabbi with a heart for Gentiles could have so changed the world? But as with all the contingencies of history, it might have been otherwise. For at the end of the life of Paul, there was a hidden turning point that would determine the success or the failure of his entire mission. That moment is represented by Paul's second letter to his friend and co-worker, Timothy. It was like a key moment in a relay race when the runners are about to pass the baton. One false move and the whole race is lost. This is the last letter we possess from Paul's pen. Our best guess is that he wrote it from prison in Rome somewhere around the years AD 66 to 68. Paul was in prison for the second time there, and death by execution was staring him in the face. In chapter 4, he refers to his first offense before the Roman magistrates. Then, he says, he was delivered from the lion's mouth. But this time, he knows that his prospects before the emperor are bleak. He set his sights on the rescue of heaven now. "I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure," he writes in chapter 4. And there he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." This letter then is Paul's last will and testament. It's like Moses addressing Joshua. The apostle to the Gentiles knows that he will soon shuffle off the scene. And his concern now is for the future health of the church that he has helped to birth. And what a precarious future it is. The Emperor Nero was initiating the most vigorous persecution the church had ever faced. Paul himself had told the elders of the church of Ephesus that after he left there, savage wolves would come in among them and not spare the flock. And that's exactly what seems to be happening there. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, written while Timothy was in Ephesus, Paul warns him of those who will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. They would distort the truth and follow godless myths. And now in the second letter, that exhortation continues. "The time will come," he says in chapter 4, "when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, he urges in chapter 1, verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. That is the truth of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. This, you see, is a turning point in history. Paul, the guardian of the gospel, will soon be gone. The church was being persecuted from without by the Emperor Nero, and the church was being challenged from within by false teaching. Bishop Hadley Moll goes so far as to say that Christianity trembled, humanly speaking, on the verge of annihilation. And in this context, Paul writes to Timothy what may have been his last parting words as he's passing on to him a precious trust. In this precarious moment, the baton of gospel truth is being passed. And so this morning, in this introduction to this letter, we want to look at its two central figures, its author and its recipient, Paul, an apostle in prison, and Timothy, his young and timid protege. May we learn some lessons from this word from God, some lessons about God's method, God's message, and about God's encouragement, lessons that will help us to be faithful in our day. And who knows, perhaps we will make history as we continue to pass that baton of gospel truth to the next generation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul was an apostle. The word apostle in Greek means one who is sent. And it can simply refer to a Christian missionary, one who is sent out to proclaim the gospel. But in the New Testament, the word apostle usually refers to one of those few men directly sent out by the Lord Jesus himself as an eyewitness to his resurrection and as one who proclaims to the world with his divine authority who Jesus is and what he has done and what that ought to mean for those who receive that message. And Paul was an apostle in this exalted sense. He was an authorized messenger of Jesus. And he certainly makes it clear that being an apostle was not his idea. Paul was not self-appointed, nor was he elected by some church body. His was a divine commission. He was an apostle by the will of God, he says. An apostle. What a great and glorious calling that must have been. Paul the Apostle. He's one of the great characters in all of human history. He had a brilliant mind. He was engaged in a magnificent mission. He left a lasting mark on all of Western culture, on all the whole world. And you might think, wouldn't it be great to be like the Apostle Paul, to live a life that really made a difference, to be one of history's elite, to be a mover and shaker, a person that people would still be talking about 2,000 years after his death. Wouldn't it be great to be like Paul? Well, think again. Paul is an apostle, all right, but he is an apostle in prison. Here at the end of his life, instead of enjoying the accolades that he deserved for all his labor, instead of receiving those lifetime achievement awards and induction into this or that hall of fame, Paul was disgraced. He was deserted. As I said, this is the second time that Paul has been in a Roman jail. The first is described at the end of the book of Acts, and there he spent 2 years in relative freedom and comfort in his own rented house. Not so this time. Now he is chained like a criminal, he says, perhaps in some dismal underground dungeon. For he says that his friend Onesiphorus had to search long and hard to find him. But Onesiphorus was the exception. Apart from him, Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, the supreme Christian evangelist, church planter, and theologian, Paul had been completely deserted. 3 times he mentions it. Chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me." Now it has happened again. Everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, he says, including Phrygilus and Hermogenes. And then in chapter 4, verse 9, he mentions Demas, who, because he loved this world, has deserted me. Now, one would have thought that Paul deserved better than this. I mean, after all, he was an apostle by the will of God. This was God's doing. One might have thought that a good and loving God would have taken better care of his chosen spokesman. Paul had been faithful to his calling. He had been diligent in his duty. And look where it got him. Nothing but disgrace and desertion as he faces the end of his life. Would you still want to trade places with the great Apostle Paul? Do you still want a high and lofty place in the kingdom of God? Do you still want to be used by God to change history? Well, Jesus' disciples, James and John, they sure did. They wanted to sit at Jesus' right and left when he came into his kingdom. Little did they know what that request would mean. Follow me, Jesus says, and you will change history. Follow me, and you will be exalted in heavenly glory. But you must follow me as I go to the cross. Now, the cross of Jesus Christ is spoken of in the New Testament in three primary ways. First and foremost, the cross is the place of atoning sacrifice. There, Jesus, as the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, died the death that we deserve to take away our sin. We are saved by God's grace. We are saved from God's wrath by Jesus' death on the cross. But the cross is also spoken of as a place of God's victory. His victory over the demonic forces of evil in the world. The devil tried to tempt Jesus from going to the cross. The devil was behind the betrayal of Judas and the condemnation of Pilate. And the devil thought that when Jesus died on the cross, he was rid of him forever. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave and the tables were turned. It was Jesus who was victorious. Satan's grip on human lives was broken. The strong man was bound so that his house could be plundered. Jesus was proclaimed to be Lord, rescuing us from the condemning power of the devil. Nothing, certainly not the evil powers of the darkness, can now separate us from the love of God in Christ. So the cross as atoning sacrifice, the cross as conquering triumph. And third, the cross is portrayed as a pattern, a divine paradigm of the way that God works in the world and of the kind of life that we are called to live. You see, this is what Martin Luther was referring to in his theology of the cross that I talked about last week. You see, the cross shows us God's method in human history. The cross and the resurrection that necessarily flows from it, this shows us that God can turn apparent defeat into glorious victory. It shows us that God can transform evil in this world for good, for his own glory. It shows us that God can take the darkness of Good Friday and transform it into the bright, shining sunrise of Easter morning. That's what the cross shows us. And it also shows us that God likes to use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of the world and the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. You see, this is how God often works, isn't it? It's the pattern of the cross. And so that mysterious cross is also a paradigm for our own lives. True greatness comes only in humble service and suffering. We find ourselves only as we lose ourselves. We gain by giving. And Jesus, far more than Paul, was disgraced and deserted in his death. Remember that. But he rose again on the third day and he was exalted to the highest place. You see, this is God's method. It's the theology of the cross. And so Paul, the great apostle, is in prison. Now, you see what this says. It says there's absolutely no place for some bogus prosperity gospel that says becoming a follower of Jesus will necessarily lead to health and wealth. It also means there's no place for Christian celebrities, some cult of the Christian VIP who's treated like a rock star. That's not what Christian leadership looks like. Paul, the great apostle, ends his life abandoned in prison. He will die for his faithfulness to Jesus as a martyr. Now, is that how you think of greatness? Is that how you picture the good life that you think God wants for you? Here's the thing. We will only follow Jesus to the cross if we really believe in the resurrection. In other words, we have to believe that there is more to our lives than what life in this world can provide. That's why Demas, who loved this world, abandoned Paul when he saw him in prison. He wanted none of it. For you see, the theology of the cross demands that we have a heavenly vision, that God has in store for us a new world, a world filled with such glory and such joy that we can scarcely begin to imagine it now. Our present sufferings, Paul says, are inconsequential. They're nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And I fear that this glorious hope has largely been lost among us. We are too secular in our approach to life, too captive to the good life attained in this world, the goods of health and wealth and comfort and human achievement and fame. We worship the idols the world sets before our eyes, and we lose sight of what lies beyond the horizon of this world. We become like Demas, who loved this world. And so I ask you, are your hopes and dreams confined to this world? I'm preaching to myself here. You see, without this vision of resurrected glory, we will never embrace the pattern of the cross. It makes no sense. I mean, why follow Jesus as Paul did if you just end up in prison? It makes no sense to give generously and even sacrificially to support the cause of Christ. It makes no sense to give up opportunities to advance in your career or to get a larger salary or to serve in selfless and obscure ways, facing possible ridicule and even suffering for the sake of Christ, if all that matters are the rewards that this world can give. So we need to develop an otherworldly mentality if we are to follow Jesus faithfully, because the pattern of the cross tells us that ultimately only those who are otherworldly can be the most earthly good in God's eyes. And so I am personally challenged by this question. Is there anything in my life that would lead other people to think that I value the rewards of heaven more than the rewards of this life? Is there anything in my life that would lead people to think that I value the rewards of heaven more than the rewards of this life? This is a challenging question. It is challenging because I know that through history, the willingness of Christians to serve humbly and to give generously and to suffer joyfully, these have been the most powerful witnesses to the watching world of the truth of the gospel. So what is my life? What is your life saying to the world around us? When you follow Christ, don't expect to receive the accolades of the world. Remember Paul in prison. More than that, remember Jesus, our Lord, on the cross. That's how God works in the world. Now let's be clear. Paul may have been in a dungeon, but he was by no means despairing. No, for this method of God is grounded in a divine message. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's message, the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul preaches life even as he approaches death. It's a message of life that overcomes death. In verse 10, Paul speaks of Jesus Christ destroying death and bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, Paul may die as a martyr's death, but he says in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. You see, Paul is disgraced, he is deserted, but he is not despairing. Far from it. He has found life, real life in Jesus Christ, this divine life that comes through the precious message of the gospel that he proclaimed. The promise of life, that's what the gospel is, you see. The promise of life, real life, the life of Jesus Christ living in us, by the Spirit, a life lived in the presence of God now and forever. You see, Paul's gospel message is this. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritual zombies. But God made us alive in Christ. He's opened our eyes to see the beauty of his grace to us in Christ. He has joined us by faith to the source of life itself. Jesus, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus said, the thief comes only to kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it in all its abundance. As John writes in his first letter, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so Paul can speak of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, isn't this what we most need? Isn't it what we most want, the very life of God? A sense that our lives are connected forever to the eternal source of life itself? You see, Paul made history not only because he had a message that transcended history. And in the end, he didn't need the vindication of the imperial court. He would have his own day in the divine court. Paul, an apostle in prison, preached life while approaching death. And he may have received the condemnation of the Roman emperor, but as T.R. Glover observed, a day would come when men would call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son. Now, for one who was to take up the mantle of the exalted Apostle Paul, Timothy seemed a most unlikely candidate. No, Timothy would not succeed Paul as an apostle. There's no mention anywhere in the New Testament of apostolic succession. The apostles had a unique position as eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. They had a unique authority that comes down to us as the written documents of our New Testament. Paul would not become an apostle, but he would succeed Paul as one entrusted with the gospel message, which he would then pass on to others. Now, Timothy had been Paul's trusted companion and partner for over 15 years. Paul had sent him on some important missions during that time, but Timothy was still comparatively young. And to be entrusted with the well-being of the churches that Paul had planted was a great responsibility. But Paul says to him, let no one despise your youth in the first letter. In the second letter, a couple of years later, he urged him, flee the evil desires of youth. Now, we don't know how old Timothy was. May have been in the mid-30s. That'd be a good guess. The Latin term juvenis, from which we get the word juvenile, was used of soldiers of military age up to age 40. So to become a successor of Paul would be an enormous responsibility to bear at any age, but especially as one comparatively young. But also, Timothy appears to be one prone to physical weakness. In 1 Timothy, Paul refers to his frequent illnesses, and Paul prescribes a little wine as a medication for his stomach. And more than that, Timothy appeared to be timid by temperament, judging from the repeated admonitions Paul gives to him, to be bold, to stand firm. He may well have been rather shy and introverted. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul feels compelled to pave the way for Timothy's mission there by writing, when Timothy comes, put him at ease among you. This was Timothy, young in years, frail in physique, timorous in disposition. Some are born great, Some achieve greatness, and some, like Timothy, have greatness thrust upon them. And we can imagine that, like Moses and Jeremiah, many others in the Bible and in the history of the church, he was very reluctant to accept this burden of greatness. So Paul, in the opening words of this letter, offers encouragement to Timothy as he faces the prospect ahead of him. And he reminds him of three things. First, he reminds Timothy that he is the object of a faithful friendship. Paul describes him as my dear son. Elsewhere, he calls him his beloved and faithful child, his true son in the faith. And this probably refers to Paul's involvement in bringing Timothy to the Lord. He was Timothy's spiritual father. But after his conversion, Paul didn't abandon him and leave him as an orphan. No, Paul poured out his life into this young man. He taught him, he trained him, he wrote to him. And as he says here, he constantly remembered him in his prayers. Tears were shed when they last parted. And now Paul longs to see him again, that he might again rejoice and be filled with joy. What an encouragement to have such a spiritual friend. I remember well the senior student, Beau Gray was his name, who befriended me my very first week on campus as a freshman at the University of Florida. He became my spiritual big brother during those formative days. That friendship changed the course of my life. And I've heard many of you talk about some significant person who took an interest in you and encouraged you in your faith. We all need such a friend. And we all need to be such a friend. So I ask you, do you have a Timothy that you can share your life and your faith with? Is he discipleship, growing as a believer in our convictions and in our character and in our competency and things like prayer and reading the Bible and sharing our faith? These aren't things you simply learned in a classroom. They can't be taught through some church program. They are more like a virus. They have to be transmitted through personal contact. They're communicated through life-on-life connections. And that's why I so wish to see more of these spiritual friendships develop in the life of our church, where people get together to share life together, to pray with one another, to encourage one another in the Word. In the desert of our suburban sprawl, such friendships can be a lush oasis, a place of shade and green grass and cool, life-giving water. Is there someone that the Lord would want you to invite to coffee or to a meal to share your life and the life of Christ with? I urge you to do that. Stanford and Timothy, Paul says, "For I'm with you, I'm praying for you." What an encouragement that kind of friendship can be. And the second thing Paul reminds Timothy of as a source of encouragement is that he's the possessor of a godly heritage. Look at verse 5. "I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now lives also in you." Now Luke tells us in Acts 16 that Timothy's father was Greek and that his mother was Jewish. And here we see that both she and Timothy's grandmother had become believers, probably during Paul's first missionary stay in their hometown of Lystra. Now, we don't know why his mother would have consented to marry a Gentile, which was illegal under Jewish law, nor why Timothy was not circumcised as an infant. Most likely, his father opposed it. But in any event, Paul tells us in chapter 3 that his mother was not lax in teaching her son from God's word. Chapter 3, verse 15, "From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, though I encourage husbands and fathers to take the spiritual lead in their homes, this morning we should especially thank God for godly mothers. It was Abraham Lincoln who said, "No man is poor who has had a godly mother." It's true. We can never underestimate the blessing of being born into a godly Christian home where a mother who knows the Bible and knows how to pray invests her life in her children. Just think how the world was changed by the faithful prayers of Monica, the mother of St. Augustine. That's a great story. Augustine would write of her, "In the flesh she brought me to birth in this world. In her heart she brought me to birth in God's eternal light." What about the influence of Susanna Wesley, who raised 10 children, including John and Charles, leaders of the 18th century Methodist revival? And as she taught them in her home, she chose the Bible as the first book that her children would ever read. There's something about what is taught in the earliest days in the home, especially by a mother, that sticks with a person to the end of their days. I love the quote. It's been said that the God to whom little boys and girls say their prayers has a face very much like their mother's. Now, those who come from strong Christian homes sometimes feel deprived of a dramatic Christian testimony. You know how that goes, the before and after of adult conversion. But being born and bred in a godly Christian home is a great blessing. And what a challenge that is for those of us who are parents and grandparents to be like Lois and Eunice in influencing the next generation for Christ. Paul reminds Timothy of his godly heritage. And for that, he can take encouragement and give thanks. And one more thing. Paul reminds Timothy that he was the recipient of a divine gift. I remind you, he says in verse 7, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Now, we don't know what this gift was. The best guess is that it was some giftedness for the ministry that God had called him to, perhaps the gift of evangelism or of teaching, or more generally, gifts related to pastoral ministry. Or maybe it was simply the gift of the Holy Spirit. But whatever it was, the principle is this: God doesn't appoint anyone to a task that he doesn't also equip for that task. What God calls you to do, he will enable you to do. We have no excuses. Weakness of temperament shouldn't inhibit us. The Lord can compensate for our weaknesses. And you will never discover God's power at work within you until you need it, until you enter the battle and actually engage the enemy. Then you'll find that he's there with you. That's how you fan the flame, as Paul says. You must use what God has given you. And so if you're a believer here this morning, then you can be assured by the promise of the Word of God that he has equipped you for some kind of ministry, some kind of service in the lives of other people. He can use you in some way to build up the body of Christ. Perhaps it's in evangelism or in teaching. Perhaps it's in your merciful spirit and your generous giving, your encouraging words, your administrative skills. And you'll never know what your gift is until you try to serve. So don't allow these gifts to lie dormant. Fan the flame, Paul urges Timothy. I think I'm trying to get a fire going in my fireplace or the outdoor grill. I love to see those embers flame into life. We need that in our lives. For the Spirit of the Lord has given us, all of us, not just Timothy, a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline, sound minds, self-control. Apply yourselves and discover the presence of the Spirit. And so at this crucial moment of history, Paul is encouraging Timothy as greatness is being thrust upon him. Great spiritual resources are at your disposal. The resources of his faithful friendship with Paul, the resources of his godly heritage, and most of all, the resources of a divine gift, the enabling power of God's Spirit. Be strong and of good courage, Timothy. You can do it, Timothy, for the battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. It was a hidden point, a hidden turning point in history. Paul near death. The church in distress, Timothy being called to take the reins. So where are we in history? Are we at some important turning point? We simply don't know. Turning points in history are often hidden, only appearing as such in the light of subsequent events. Nobody may have thought too much about it when in 1858, a Sunday school teacher, a Mr. Kimball, led a Boston shoe clerk to give his life to Christ. The clerk, Dwight L. Moody, became an evangelist. And in England in 1879, Moody awakened evangelistic zeal in the heart of a Frederick B. Meyer, the pastor of a small church. F.B. Meyer, as he was known, preaching in an American college campus, brought to Christ a young student named J. Wilbur Chapman. Chapman engaged in YMCA work, and he employed a former baseball player named Billy Sunday to do evangelistic work. Sunday held a revival in Charlotte, North Carolina. A group of local men there were so enthusiastic afterward that they planned another campaign, bringing Mordecai Ham to town to preach. In that revival, a young man heard the gospel and yielded his life to Christ. His name? Billy Graham. And so the story goes. And our own John Connell here, I've heard the story often, was brought to Christ through the preaching of Billy Graham. And through him, others have come to Christ, including a number from the Fairfax County Jail, all because of a Sunday school teacher who led a Boston shoe clerk to Christ in 1858. A turning point in history. Maybe God wants to use you in such a way as that. But you see, every life has a history of its own. You know that. Little things you look back on and say, my life would have been so different if that had gone the other way. Could it be you're at a turning point right now? You don't know. Perhaps you're enmeshed in some critical situation. The direction you choose will have an impact on the rest of your life. Maybe it seems an insignificant thing. Perhaps you're grappling with the truth of the gospel. Do I really want to follow Jesus, even if it means I end up in jail? I urge you, choose Christ. Turn to him. Receive the life that he offers, only he can give. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It's a kingdom and a righteousness that transcends this world. Even if following his calling leads to prison, hold on to this message of life. For he will empower you by his Spirit to accomplish what he calls you to do. That's how he works in history. Let's pray as I invite our servers to come forward as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning.